Well, looking at 1 Peter this evening, it's interesting. It's really a book that doesn't garner a lot of attention in our country. I don't meet a lot of people that say to me, "Chris, you know, 1 Peter is my favorite book." I mean, I really spend a ton of time in 1 Peter. And, you know, think about Peter. He's first among equals, among the apostles. He was the spokesman, it seems, for the apostles pretty much at all times as he was roaming around with the boys. He was there when Mark, probably the source for Mark's gospel, and has so much experience, has so much to say, has so much fruitful ministry in his life. But 1 Peter, it's not a letter that many people really spend much time with. And I wonder why that is. I have a couple of guesses. I think it's because it doesn't seem to really apply to us. 1 Peter is written to a people, for a people that are suffering, that are going through really difficult times because of their faith. They're going through trials and tribulations and facing persecutions because they're living in a hostile environment that's contrary to Christianity. And so it may look, appealing to study as an academic exercise. It may seem interesting to us, but it doesn't really seem to apply. Because for many years, all of the years of our lives, Christianity has been acceptable. It's been accepted. Christian morality has been fine. If you say you're a Christian, fine. Good even in many circumstances. But times are a-changing. And this is kind of one of the drums that I like to beat as I go around and talk to folks. Times are changing. And I'm convinced that we need to be familiar with the writings of 1 Peter. We need to be spending time looking at how Peter addresses Christians that are suffering in a culture that does not like Christians. I mean, increasingly, this is the case for us. We're going to have to make decisions as individual Christians, as families, as churches. Are we going to stand up and speak? Are we going to stand up for our faith? I preached on verses 10 to 12 this morning at Resurrection in Placentia, and I shared this. I was at a Committee on Home Missions meeting a few weeks back out in Texas, and one of the brothers on the committee asked me, "Hey, what's something you want to leave behind in 2022? What's something that you want to leave behind in 2022? And I said, I thought about it for a minute, and this is a guy that asks a lot of these questions, and so you get to play these kind of games, and I thought about it for a minute, and I said, cowardice. I want to leave cowardice. I don't want to be a coward. I want to stand up for my faith. I want to stand up for Jesus. I want to speak the truth, no matter what happens. And this is the thing that this church, these people, these churches were struggling with, is Peter's writing, was, does it really do any good? Is it worthwhile to stand up for our faith? Or should we just kind of go hide in the corner? Should we just go lay low until, you know, the Lord takes me home or until Jesus returns, whatever comes first? And Peter's writing to address that. He's and the answer to the question is no, you shouldn't, by the way, if you're wondering what that answer should be. No, you shouldn't. And so Peter's writing 1 Peter, and he's addressing, he's wanting the churches, the Christians in these various churches to rethink, to reassess the way that they're assessing what's coming their way. And so I want us to think quickly tonight, in the time that we have, about three things. What are exiles? The title of the sermon is just simply exiles. But what is it to be an exile? What's it like to be in exile? Think about that quickly. The exiles and their salvation, and then the exiles and their suffering. And so quickly, in the beginning of the epistle, Peter, you know, Peter could have said a lot about himself if he wanted to. But he just simply addresses himself as an apostle. And the reason he addresses himself in this way is because he just wants to kind of convey to them that he has apostolic authority to speak. He's speaking on behalf of God. He's not just giving them his advice. He hasn't just kind of thought up some things on his own. This is from the Lord. What he has to say in this epistle, in this letter, is from God. And it's for them from God. And he addresses them in this interesting way. As elect exiles of the dispersion. Right? Just think of that. Just think of that phrase for a minute. They're exiles of the dispersion in this various places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And if you're a student of the Bible, you think about that idea of being an exile. You think about the idea of the dispersion and you think Old Testament language. And you think judgment. You think about the Old Testament people of God being scattered for their sin, their rebellion, their disobedience. But he's using, and Peter does this throughout his writing, he's using Old Testament language to speak to the New Testament church. In just a few verses, he's going to say, and it's in your bulletin there tonight, I believe. Yeah. That you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Once you were not a nation, but now you are God's people. And so he's using Old Testament language to speak to the New Testament church. And so he's talking to these people, these Christians, that are scattered around, and he's calling them exiles. He's calling them exiles of the dispersion. And as you think about the language of exile, it's not pleasant to think about. It's not pleasant. As you think about just kind of defining the term, an exile is somebody who's a temporary resident away from his homeland. Exiles are surrounded by people that aren't like them. An exile comes from one land into a different land to reside side by side with natives, often without legal protection, often without rights given to citizens because they're non-citizens. They're set apart from society. They don't have local roots, often different ethnic origins. They speak different languages, different cultures. They're seen with suspicion. Perhaps they're seen as a threat to the majority culture in the society. This is what it is to be an exile. This brings about trauma. It results in hardship and difficulty. There can be an erosion of who you are, of what you are if you're in exile. You can be socially ostracized. You know, there are different forms of harassments that come, and you don't know where they're coming from. You don't know what they're going to be. Could be tough stuff. And he's calling these Christians in various places, these Gentile Christians, exiles. Now, we don't know exactly, as you read different commentators and scholars, we don't know exactly what the situation is. Perhaps, scenario number one, perhaps they were down and out before they became Christians. Perhaps they were already outsiders, already on the margins of society, and as no one, you know, as nothing was going their way, as nothing was working for them, they heard the gospel and they came and joined the church. They repented and believed in Christ and they became a member of this society, which didn't help matters, by the way, because in those days, Christians were on the outside. And I think it's worth noting, it's significant for us as followers of Christ, that oftentimes the people that are most easily reached with the gospel are those that are on the margins. It's interesting. It's also the people that we most often overlook to talk to about Jesus Christ. Perhaps these people were in the middle of things. Maybe life was going pretty well. And they heard the gospel and they were compelled to repent and believe. And they said, you know what, I don't really care what's going on in my life. I don't really care what I have. I don't really care if everything's going my way. This is real. This is true. This is ultimate. And I'm willing to lay it all aside and embrace Christ come what may. and they became those that were now on the margins. We don't know for sure. Again, scholars, commentators are divided. But whatever the situation, whatever the case may be, however they started, these people are on the margins as Christians. And what Peter wants them to understand and know, he wants them to think about, and listen, he wants us to think about, again, I don't want this to be some kind of academic exercise where we're kind of examining people that lived a long time ago in a land far, far away. This is for us tonight. Peter wanted them to think about, and Peter wants us here tonight to think about our circumstances through a hopeful lens. He wants us to consider things biblically, rightly, properly. And kind of left to ourselves, we don't do that, just broadly speaking. Like when bad things happen, we assess them with the really in the most negative light. We really do. And Peter, as he writes this epistle, as he begins this section, even the first 9 verses, I mean, he hits the ground running, writing to people that are going through hard things. And what he wants them to understand and know is that there is a lot of great stuff taking place. And I want you to hear me say, Christian, that there is a lot of great stuff taking place that has taken place in your life, that is taking place in your life right now, and will take place in your life as long as you live, and then you'll go to glory. And it'll be all good forevermore. And it's easy just to look at the negative stuff and just check those things off. Well, this, I don't have this, and this isn't going well, and this is really hard. Granted, by the way, these things are hard. And Peter never discounts that. But he's saying, I want you to look through a different lens. I want you to see things differently. I want you to interpret things hopefully. First of all, the thing that I mentioned at first and then didn't mention again, they're not just exiles of the dispersion. They're elect exiles of the dispersion. Some of you are probably thinking, well, he's reading that wrong. I did it on purpose. Sorry. Maybe somebody hasn't listened to anything I said since I just quoted part of the phrase. But somebody said it's a 2-word sermon. Just to say elect exiles is a 2-word sermon in and of itself. Think about that. You know, you're going through all of this in this world, but you're the chosen of God. You're elect according to foreknowledge. Before there was a world, before there was anything, there was a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there was a decision to save a people. And if you believe here tonight, it's because before the world was, the triune God, the Father decided to save you, the Son decided to come and live and die for you, and the Spirit said, I'm going to apply that salvation to him. And there's this Trinitarian shape. There's this Trinitarian hope that's here right in the introduction. In the first couple of verses, as he's writing to these exiles of the dispersion, they're elect exiles of the dispersion. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God didn't look down through the tunnel of time and see you as a good player for his team. He chose you for reasons within himself. But to know you in advance is not an adequate definition or idea. It's that he loved you in advance and that he knew you as his own in advance. Now square that in your mind. As you live in a culture that's not like you, as you live amongst a people that don't speak like you or think like you or act like you or live like you, is it enough to know that God's chosen you and loves you? The triune God is with you and for you. And he's going to continue to expand and expand upon that and unfold that throughout these first few verses that we're looking at here this evening. But I also want to go back and just point out something. These brothers and sisters that Peter's writing to us here tonight, we're not simply victims of chance or circumstance. You know, sometimes things will happen in our lives. Why did that happen to me? You know, that just happens. No, nothing ever just happens. It's great to be reminded of that. God chooses us. God ordains our times and seasons, when we are, where we are, all the details, every last one, they're under the sovereign hand of the Almighty God. Now, I don't always want him to do what he does, but Father knows best. And I actually want to be able to give it to the Lord and say, God, I need to just kind of submit myself to you and to your will. I need to kind of just lay down my plans and my agenda and let you be God. And so to the naked eye, things that go on seem kind of random and happen, you know, just like they're just unfolding all willy-nilly. But we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. We're not called to look with the naked eye, as it were, but the eye of faith. And I think it's interesting that we're called to be pilgrims and sojourners in this world. And you know, it's worth pointing out this passage in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. Most of you are familiar with this section, beginning in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This idea of going out, you know, you think of Abraham back in Genesis, and Genesis 12, God says, go out. Walk by faith. Be willing to leave it all behind. And trust me. Your own Kurt Oliver this week, he will occasionally email me just kind of random stuff from the OPC website. But I thought this was fitting, and he didn't know I was preaching on this. He didn't even know I was preaching here this Sunday. He didn't know I was preaching on this passage, but I did. But Kurt emailed me from the OPC website today in OPC history, December 28th. You can look it up yourself. And it mentions Ivan and Carla DeMaster. And here, let me read part of this to you. It says, born in Sheboygan, Wisconsin, Ivan DeMaster was educated at Calvin College and Westminster Seminary, ordained by the Presbytery of Philadelphia in the fall of that year. He served at Community OPC in Bluebell, Pennsylvania for 4 years. And then from 1966 to 1985, he served the OPC congregation in Westchester, Illinois. From there, he and Carla moved to Lauderhill, Florida, where Ivan pastored Bethel OPC. And then they returned to Sheboygan, where he pastored Grace OPC for 11 years until his retirement in 2005. He got to go home. But Ivan would not describe going to Sheboygan as a return to his home. In the pages of the New Horizons, he wrote, my home is with the Lord. That's where I belong. That's where my treasures are. The Lord Jesus Christ has a place for me and for all his people. Only there will I be at home. He goes on to say, he commended the readers to a life of a pilgrim. Let's be content to be strangers to this present world system. As we work, as we spend our time and money, we know that we are going home. Not back to Sheboygan, but to our heavenly reward. We're looking forward to the welcome that Christ will give us and to the home where we belong. Until then, carry on with your service to Christ. I love that. Pilgrims, sojourners, desiring a better country, an ultimate land. And so again, this kind of contradictory, seemingly contradictory idea that we're exiles, but we're elect, but we're chosen, but we're loved by the triune God. And it's interesting, you know, as we look at these exiles and their salvation. Peter moves on to give this theological explanation of how they became Christians. And I think it's interesting, before he addresses the suffering, now he's mentioned that they're exiles, but then he's going to get, in a couple of verses, he's going to get into their suffering. But again, he wants to really ground them in these gospel realities. Just rooted and grounded in gospel realities. And I think it's so important for us never to get bored of, never to kind of move on from the gospel, but always to dwell there. To look at it from different aspects, to look at it from different perspectives, different characteristics of the gospel and our salvation. And so, you know, bless God, he says. Well, why should we bless God? Verse 3. And by the way, just to bless God, wherever you are, Pontus, Galatia, wherever you are as an exile in Westminster or wherever you find yourself, you can step into the presence of Almighty God and bless him. And be in the presence of Almighty God. You can have that access. You can come boldly to that throne of grace anytime, anywhere, in any circumstance. And Peter says, bless God. Why? Because he's caused us to be born again. Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God has made us alive. And when he's made us alive, when he's brought us from death to life, spiritually speaking, he's given us a hope that is ultimate, that is unshakable, that is unchanging, that is a living hope that will live forever. Now, hope can be defined as an absolute certainty of coming good. We hope it stops raining someday. I felt like, you know, we were going to float away at some point. I hope it's going to stop raining at some point in time. It's rained here for many days. But biblically speaking, hope is not a wish. It's a certainty. We have a living hope based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died and rose never to die again. And I want to ask you here this evening, what are you hoping in? What are you hoping for? Because whatever it is, if it's not what the Lord says it should be, if it's not what the Bible says it ought to be, then it will most certainly let you down. You will be let down by it. And you will perhaps, depending on how much hope you're placing in this thing, become discouraged, despondent, dissatisfied, any number of D words that we could think of. Place your hope in that which is ultimate. Place your hope in that which God has given you to hope in, with nothing less than the death of his own son. And listen, this is the secret. Like, the world is running around from this thing to that thing to the next thing, trying to figure it out. And they never will. That there's no opportunity to find it out outside of Christ. It's absolutely impossible to find. It's all ultimately futile, all of it. But in the pages of Scripture, God has told us where to find our ultimate hope, where to place our ultimate hope. Yet oftentimes we still move our gaze, we still get off track and get focused on other things. And we are hurt and we are dismayed and we are despondent and we are discouraged and we are on and on and on. Bring it back. Bring it back. And listen, God will never, he will never, ever let you down. He never will. Now, you will be let down by things that you think God should do, or suppose God has done, but you'll never actually be let down by God. So he's caused us to be born again. He's given us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which absolutely changes, it changes everything. It should cause us to think differently and act differently, to speak differently, to hope differently. And he goes on from there. There's even more. According to that great mercy, by the way, is kind of the foundation. He's caused us to be born again, this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance that we have that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. You know, that Old Testament language, the promised land, you know, hey, God says, I have this land for you. Here it is. Problem is, they couldn't stay there. They'd get there for a while, and then they'd be removed, and they became exiles because of their sin and disobedience. But the ultimate inheritance we have is a heavenly inheritance. And so the inheritance, it says in our passage, is kept by God for us. And at the same time, we are kept for the inheritance by God. He's working on both sides of the veil. Everybody wants an inheritance here in these 70 or 80 years. Everybody's working so hard to amass wealth and a fortune, building their empire. And God says, I got you. Why are you working for that which perishes? Why are you working for that which can be stolen? Why are you working for that which could be eaten up by moths and rust? Listen, if your fortune, if your inheritance can be destroyed by moth and rust and be taken by thieves, it ain't much of an inheritance. It's not really worth much. And by the way, it's not really yours. Like, if you have it temporarily, it's not really yours. You're kind of borrowing it for a time. But this inheritance is fixed in heaven for us. It is certain because God is keeping it. And who's going to overcome God? And you getting there is certain because God is making sure. And who's going to take you out of his hands? Who's going to unapply the blood of Christ to you? And so this is the hope, brothers and sisters. This is the inheritance. This is what we should be focused on and living our lives here and now in light of these ultimate realities. And listen, it should make us say, I want to be leaving behind cowardice in 2022. I want to stand up for my faith and be willing to suffer for Jesus if that's what he calls me to in 2023. And so the suffering is the next thing I want to talk about as we finish our time together here tonight. And so there are all these glorious realities. He talks about rejoicing. You're rejoicing, verse 6. But for a certain amount of time, this, notice, it's a little while, and it's if necessary, and the idea is it is necessary that you're grieved by various trials. So just big picture, just back up for a second, big picture. The triune God has chosen you for salvation, and the three members of the Trinity have all done their part. Made you alive, given you an ultimate hope, given you an inheritance that will last forever, keeping you for that inheritance, but now for a little while, you're going to go through hard times. Because the world we live in is full of people that aren't God's people, that are contrary, that live opposed to God's ways, that don't like what God says. And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's not a fridge magnet that any of us probably have. That's not, you know, in our Bible promise box that we're pulling out starting, you know, January 1. Here's our new Bible promises coming out. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but it's true. It's found in Scripture. And so just a couple of things that we point out here, that we go through trials. Everybody suffers. Everybody suffers in this life. If we're going to suffer, we want to suffer as Christians doing the right thing. Everybody goes through hard times. We want to suffer for uprightness, for righteousness, for holiness. And as we suffer, we understand, again, thinking rightly about our suffering, that God is testing the genuineness of our faith. that our faith being tested and purified is to God more precious than gold. You say, God, I'm good where I am right now. I have saving faith. I'm in a good place. I'm okay with what's going on in my life. But it's not ultimately about us, is it? It's about God. It's about God's glory. It's about what God wants. And you understand, you know the illustrations about, you know, gold being heated up to whatever the temperature is where the impurities float to the surface and they're scraped away and there's this purifying element to gold. And that's what God's doing in our trials and tribulations and our difficulties. That's what God's doing when he turns up the heat. Your purified faith is good for you and it brings glory to God. And so listen, God doesn't, because you're his child and he loves you and he's always loved you and he'll love you forever and you'll be with him forever, it doesn't mean he's going to take away difficulties and hardships. It may mean more difficulties and hardships. Come to Christ and your life will be easier. Where's that in the Bible? It's the opposite. Come to Christ and your life may be harder. But at least God's with you and for you and at work in your life. And he's working all things together for his good and for your good and his glory, and he's making you look more like Jesus Christ. So embrace it. Now, we don't run to trials. We don't look for trials. But when we stand up for righteousness and they come, we say, praise the Lord. What if, and I know I'm going long, and forgive me. But what if we just purposed, you know, Jonathan Edwards purposed to do all these things. What if we just purposed to say, to get every drop out of every trial we go through? What if we purpose to get all the good that we can out of the hardships and difficulties we go through? Our culture says when trials and tribulations and hardship come, run as fast as you can the other way. The Bible says, learn, grow, mature, be purified. What if we just said we're going to identify with what Scripture teaches, and we're going to, as James would say, bear up under these weighty things, and we're going to get stronger spiritually speaking? What if we just did that instead? We purposed in 2023 to say we're going to get stronger in Christ because we're going to bear up under these things. We're going to get everything out of them what cost we can. I think that would be a good thing. What if we saw the hardships and the difficulties that came our way and just said, the will of the Lord be done? Not question him, his love for us, his concern, his goodness, if he's real or not. We just said, the will of the Lord be done. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to sit by faith. I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to trust in him. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know where he's taking us. But I know he's good. I know he's with me. I know he's for me. So suffering comes, but good things happen. Purifying, strengthening, encouraging faith. And as you go on here, as these brothers and sisters in Christ are tested, their faith is purified. And praise and glory and honor will come at the revelation when Christ returns. Most certainly for the Lord and perhaps even for us. And then just wrapping up, though you don't see him now, you love him. You don't see him now, but you believe in him and you're rejoicing. There's a joy there. Even in the midst of uncertainty, even in the midst of adversity, there's a joy there that's beyond expressing, beyond words. And it's shot through with glory. Knowing that the outcome of our faith is most certainly going to come, not just the salvation of our souls, but the salvation of our entire being. And it's because of that ultimate exile, our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if you think of the definition and the ideas I thought about and I read you regarding being an exile, I mean, he's the ultimate exile, Jesus. Coming into a world, taking on our humanity, and walking around as the sinless Son of God, surrounded by sinners. He was the ultimate exile. Let's think about things like Matthew 8:20. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was the ultimate exile. He was on the fringes, as it were, on the outside looking in, so that we could be on the inside forevermore. Yes, we're on the outside. Yes, we're on the fringes as we stand up for Christ, as we live faithfully as Christians, but we will be with the Lord in his presence forevermore. And in this we rejoice now and will rejoice forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And may we be encouraged as we leave tonight. May we be able to look not only at our trials and tribulations and difficulties, but through them to the glory that is to come. We love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.